Now, tonight I'd like us to look at two verses, verses 24 and 25 in chapter 10. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, this part is an appeal. It's an appeal to the whole Christian church, Christian community. And it has a threefold exhortation, the part I've read to you. Let us draw near with a full heart in full assurance of faith. That's verse 22. It's a very nice thought. Let us draw near. Then, a little later, in verse 24, related to hope, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Oh, I missed one out. Verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our hope. And verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. So there's three there. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now then, he's asking now, really, for our thoughtful attention to the words he has for us. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the... In chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So he wants us to consider our position in Christ and what kind of people that we ought to be. He's gone through many things. The superiority of Christ over the prophets, the angels, and as a type of Melchizedek, but still superior to all, and that we are in Christ. We've gone through all that, and he's shown really to these Hebrew converts that really Christ should be everything to them. Now then, he's then asking them to move on, the consideration of God's plea. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So there's two things there. Now, they belong to one another. He's asking us to stir one another up, to encourage one another. A church should be a fellowship. We bear one another's burdens. We weep with those that weep, and we rejoice with those who do. Rather lovely, really. In the calendar this morning, we have many little calendars, but one of them is called I think it's called Gleanings. I'm not sure now. And it's a nice one. And a very lovely story. Now, we all know the story of Queen Victoria, that she always wore black after her husband's death. She never wore any other colour afterwards but black. She loved him very much. She was in mourning, really, all her life. At the same time, a very ordinary working person had been killed or died in tragic circumstances, in a very ordinary part of London. And she got her carriage and she went there, was driven to the home. And she went to see this widow. And somebody said to her, to the widow afterwards, "What did the Queen say to you?" And she said, "Nothing." "What did you do?" "We both wept." That's a very lovely account, you know. And doesn't it give you an insight into her personality as well? Nothing to do really with royalty now. It is something very wonderful that we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those that weep. How important it is that our Christian character, there are many secondary things, there are many things that we can take it up with and be critical of. But you know, it is grace. A man of grace, a woman of grace, that's the greatest adornment we could have. It's the most lovely thing. And that's what we should be. Now, here he's appealing. First of all, he says, let us consider one another, think of one another, consider each case, to provoke unto love. Now, provoke here doesn't mean to annoy, but it means really to graciously prod, you know, to encourage. It's more encouraged than, it's not being provocative. You know, it's not this attitude, "You're not showing much love, are you?" You know, it's not that kind of way. But very gently, perhaps, helping a brother or a sister who's failing to love where they should love. So we should encourage one another, because love is a very beautiful one. Well, love is a very difficult one. Love is very easy when we just love one another, our husbands, our wives, and our children, and our parents, and our relatives, and our friends. Well, the Gentiles do that. That is, the unbeliever does that. But that love is more powerful than that. And this love he's talking about comes from God. It's a very special kind of love. In the epistles of John, if you remember, people looked at him, whence came this love? You know, as if they were from another country, from another planet, another sphere, a quality of love that surpasses anything that ordinary love we have here, even though that is quite commendable. In 1 John 4:7-21, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. That's the one we're talking about. For love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God. That is, if you have that quality of love, not just say I'm a loving person, if you have that quality of love that can do good to them that despitefully use you and so on, if you have that quality of love, then you are born of God. It's one of the marks of grace. You know, if you look at a person and say, what are the marks of grace? Well, I haven't observed their lives yet. You know, what is a person like? Do they leave the savour of Christ wherever they go? That they're a benediction to be with. I can remember once talking in some place about the doctrines of grace. And I said, quite useless, I said, unless you understand the grace of the doctrines. The doctrines of grace must be adorned with the grace of the doctrines. Or else we haven't understood, have we? We haven't understood. They're just not merely intellectual, academic things, but they are living things, living things. Now then, for love is of God. Now, that love, and everyone that loveth, that is that love, is born of God and knoweth God. That is, that you're very near to knowing the heart of God there. You know, when Paul says, that I may know him, well, that's the most direct route you can find, is to know the love of God. In the same chapter, in verse 8, it says, he that loveth not, knoweth not God. Simply, for God is love. Now, it doesn't mean when he says that God is love, not love is God, all right? But God is love. It's a big difference, you know? It's not just like a sloppy kind of lump of love. It's not that, but God is love. Now then, he that loveth not, if he does not love, if he fails to love, if he cannot forgive all this, he's not of God. Simple reason again, for God is love. Listen to the verse again, that they're good, aren't they? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. And in verse 9, that same epistle, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you want to know what love is like, he said, then in verse 9, he tells us in that chapter, he tells us quite plainly, can you imagine such a depth, a quality of love? To love enough to send his Son. And remember the close, co-equal, co-eternal. And you think of the closest of relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is something unimaginable. It's a mystery to us. But close. We may say, I'm close to my daughter, I'm close to my son, I'm close to my husband, whatever it may be. But even that may be lovely. It's nothing compared to the harmony of the Trinity. Now, if God was willing to send his Son to be punished for our sins, and to satisfy the justice of God in order that we may be brought to heaven. He said, think of that love. If you're failing to love, think of the love of God. In one of our hymns, you look at Calvary, and there you see his love ablaze, his glory and his love ablaze. In this was manifest the love of God towards us, because God sent his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Remember the word propitiation, don't you? There is an appended party, that's God. It's that which offends, that is sin. There's the one who offends, that's a sinner. And there's the one who placates or propitiates or makes peace for us and takes our punishment and satisfies the justice of God. That's why this word propitiation is a very precious one. There can be no greater sacrifice. It's a big sacrifice if a man should die for a friend or for a cause, but to die for totally unworthy people, you know, that is an amazing thing. And that is for the Father to send him to die and for him to be willing to die. So he said, this is the love we're talking about. It's a piece of that love. It's that realm of love. So he's expecting great things from us, that we should be like that. What if all the churches that are Christian churches, truly Christian churches, exercise this love? Many of our problems would be gone, wouldn't they, really? Many of our difficulties, many of our financial difficulties, many of all sorts of difficulties would be gone. Now then, in verse 10, I think it's chapter 4, 1 John, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, what does love require? Love requires love. You might say, well, here, God's saying to you and myself, I'm displaying my love to you, my true love for you. And I say to him back, well, I'm quite fond of you, God. That won't do, will it? It wouldn't do if you're getting married. You know, I love you. They say, well, I quite like you. Or I can put up with you. Something like that. It has to be, love requires love. And so if he did this out of love, then he expects in return love from us. But this love is born of God. It's of that quality. Remember this hymn, here is love. Vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. Now, again, look in that chapter in John, the epistles of, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. That's a very, you know, it's John writing here. And John's very warm and tender, but he's also very straight. If you look at what he's saying, but he said it in such a lovely way, you can take it from him. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. Right? He is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So he says, let us provoke one another to love. Let us encourage one another in this great thing called love divine. Also confirming this is 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Not a grudging love. See that ye love one another with unfeigned, without guile, not a pretending one, not putting on an act and a grin and just showing our teeth, just in a kind of a friendly, grinny way. You know, that can happen too. Purify yourselves in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So it's not a kind of a false smile, but without guile. Without guile. There may be a smile, there may not be a smile. It doesn't really matter. It's indifference. An unfeigned love, that he loved one another with a pure heart. There's no little kind of reservation there. No reservation. But we do it, and we do it fervently, not half-heartedly. That is our expectation. So he wants us to stir us to do that. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we are going to be stupid. You know, do you remember that phrase I told you, I saw somewhere, I forget now. Truth without love is brutality. Love without truth is hypocrisy. So you're not just a willy-nilly love for anything and everything in a foolish way. It's instructed to love in a spiritual way where you know that it is right for you to do so. You have to be spiritual in your discernment. And to good works. So we have to encourage each other to love and to encourage each other into good works as well. Now, love expresses itself in good works. Do you see how they're related? That's how it expresses itself. I can say to a person, you know, I'm so sorry that you're so poor. I'm so sorry you're having a hard time. I do love you. For so. Well, you know, that's very nice, isn't it? You might say, well, nice to know. Nice to know. But you know, it is expressed in activity. It is expressed in works, in attitude, and so on. And it seeks opportunities to be kind and to be encouraging. That is to leave the savour of Christ, that we are a benediction wherever we go. That's the first part there. Let us be like that. The congregation of God's people, come to that. Now then, come now from personal love and encouraging or provoking, encouraging to love and encouraging good works. There's another area now as a body, the congregation of God's people. And it's a very an unexpected little word here. And perhaps the most ignored in the Bible, or one of the ones that's ignored. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Now, we've already had provoking, which is exhorting again, but you have it again here. So we're in the same theme. So, yes, I want you to encourage one another to love. I want you to encourage them in good works, so that this may be evident in the amongst us, our congregation. I would say we're just struck by the feeling of love that they have for one another, for each other, whether they're rich, poor, or in the middle, whatever they may be. And not to talk to people who are interesting only, but talk to people who are not very interesting, you know, or apparently so. That is, that we love each other. We're part of a body. We belong. But not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Remember that rather funny illustration we have regarding Welsh churches, or I suppose it must be the same in English churches too. That phrase, clevid disil, you should know this by now, Sunday sickness. I knew somebody once related to me just before, it was half an hour before I went to chapel, I feel one of my heads coming on. That meant a headache. That meant that person wanted to stay home. I feel one of my heads coming on. Another one I had in my first church was a very funny one. Because of some rather important meetings, where's your mother? She's in bed expecting a stroke. Can you imagine such a thing? She was quite well. There was nothing wrong with her at all, you know. It's a kind of a reluctance. But that might be on the funnier side, but on the serious side, we are taught not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Have you heard people say, I can worship God at home? Of course you can. I can worship God in the fields? Of course you can. But if that's all you worship, are you worshiping? There's such a thing as the church. It's a very important word in the book of Acts, the church, the people. Chapel is a building, the church are the people, the church. And so that we are one. And we belong to each other. And to forsake meeting together is frowned upon here. And already in that early church, people were beginning to have clevid disil, you know, Sunday sickness, or whatever it was. Oh, I don't think up tonight. Well, I've been once today. Though I remember once somebody saying to me at the front door of a chapel, saying, I just can't take two messages in, one's enough for me. You know, and I thought it's a silly thing to say, you know. It's another way of saying I can't possibly be here tonight, you know. That I've heard such a variety of things. I could fill a little leaflet, if not a book, with them, you know. But he said, don't do it. Don't do it. You know, don't do it. How do you feel about things like that? When I can't come on a Sunday or to a prayer meeting, I'm in a state. You know, I can remember I had a Good Friday service in Heath, and I was to preach, and I was in hospital, and I was on the drip. I said, "Nurse, excuse me, this is coming out. I've got to be in chapel by 10. I was, you know. And I come back, I was going to put back in after. And I went out, broke all the rules, I know, but I went out. When I went to the pulpit, the chapel was going round like that in circles. But I managed it. Why? Because it's one's, in one's very spiritual nature. It's the Lord's day. It's the Lord's thing. It's our main thing in life. It's our priority. Nothing must come to stop it, or anything that causes me to stop it. Nothing. Now, I'm dwelling a lot on that. I don't want to make you feel awkward in any way, or anybody particularly. I'm thinking of myself as well here. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Now, you don't say this, "Are you waiting in chapel today?" You don't do that. It's better to say after a while, "Did miss you." You know, or if that's going to offend, just saying, "Glad you're here." You know, there are all sorts of lovely ways of exhorting one another. But the best exhortation is example. Is example. And also to our children, to give them every encouragement through the means of grace, remembering that those who prepare have sacrificed more. So we do that. Now, this vital Christian love and this Christian community. Now then, this is to promote fellowship, but also fellowship. Now look, love stimulates good works. This brings us to, it promotes us, we want to be together. Fellowship. Now, fellowship, it does stimulate love. It's a full circle for you. It stimulates love. Now then, there's one of the old Welsh preachers that a lovely example. Now, I think his name was Philip Jones, but I'm not sure. They used to call him the 20-minute preacher. They begged him to preach longer. But no, he wouldn't. It was always 20 minutes, and he was determined not to preach anymore. But the 20 minutes were pure gold. And he gave this example. Now, you have a roaring coal fire, and you take the tongs and take one of the pieces of coal that's ablaze. And the piece of coal is quite happy. It's ablaze and flames are coming from it. And you keep it away from the fire. And before long, the waves, the blaze goes, the flames disappear. It's still kind of a reddish hue about it. Then before long, it blackens and it goes grey. It's still a piece of coal. It's still a genuine thing, but it's not very beautiful. And it doesn't give any heat. But the funny thing is, you take that back into the fire and very quickly it rekindles, very quickly. So what we're saying here, don't neglect being rekindled. Don't neglect this. So it's a very lovely way of putting it, because we are, each one is a support for the flames of the other. And together we give off warmth, warmth of fellowship, warmth of love, warmth of all the things that are good. So exhort one another in these things. Now look, this is quite different, this part, isn't it, from all that's gone before. Now, we're going to have a real warning towards the end compared to the beginning of this great encouragement. But now here, this really strikes home. We say, "Now, look, you know all this now. You know about the superiority of Christ. You know about the glory of Christ. You understand that all now. It's incomparable. All that is true. Now then, I want you to encourage one another in love, in good works. And love manifests itself in love. I want you to encourage each other to the assembly, the meetings that we have. And that will encourage you to love. And love will encourage you to good works." So there's a lovely circle there of instruction from the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews. Now there's a reason here. And if I can look at the verse again. "But let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is," some do, "but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching." So there's almost a treble thing here. So much more, the early church was very sensitive to the fact of the second coming. You know, and sometimes you used to say in one book I read that every crossroads they came to, they look always in case the Lord had already come. You know, they were so much aware and believed that he would come the second time in glory. Sometimes we can forget this, not realizing that everything will come to a stop. And it's like you're like in an examination, and the examiner taps the desk in front, puts your pens down. But you'd like to go on writing, but you can't put your pens down. Or whatever you're doing or failing to do, you have to stop. And that will come. And it will herald the culmination of all things. We shall have our new bodies. Herald the culmination. There will be the day of judgment. That is a great thing. But we are able to say, as Top Lady said, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. That's my imputed righteousness. That is, the terrors of law and of God. My Saviour's obedience, he fulfills the law in my place, and blood, he takes the punishment for my failure. So the benefits of that twofold blessing is appropriated by faith, is our imputed righteousness. That doesn't change. But there's an aspect, I don't know if it's an aspect or a second event, but there is the day of Christ. And the day of Christ, it used to frighten me so much at one time, I couldn't preach on it for a long time because I had never been taught it and I realized the importance of it. Now, in the day of Christ, there will be rewards and rebukes. You'll be no less happy in heaven. Heaven will always be joyful. But you're not going to be one of those who are genuine Christian, but being rather easygoing, neglecting things, and putting self first and pleasure first, you know, and so on. There's the day of Christ. And in the day of Christ, it's that assessment. You find it in 1 Corinthians, and you find it in 2 Corinthians 2. As well, being both of them, in that we will be assessed whether it's wood, hay, stubble, or whether it's something that is lasting, you know. And we are assessed. What that assessment is, I do not know. Neither should we speculate. What the rewards are, I do not know. What the rebukes are, I do not know. But I only know this: that when the Lord Jesus Christ looked upon Peter, he didn't cease to be a disciple, but he wept. Because he'd failed him. Now, I should think that's enough of a rebuke on its own. We will all have some rebukes. We'll all have some rewards. But whatever they may be, you know, whatever they may be, nothing will alter your perfect position in Christ before God. And forget that. So that's the positive one there. As ye see the day approaching. Now then, one person needn't fear more than another because we don't know each other's hearts. You know, we needn't fear that. And we need not fear either, even the day of Christ. We need not fear. We only know that it will be right. It will be right. And it will please us because it will be right. As we see the day approaching. But is that all? Hardly so. The people to whom that letter was written are long dead, and presumably that most of them are in glory. It's also my own death, and your own death. And we see that day approaching. You put it in simple ways that it doesn't time fly. What we're really saying is, I've less days than I had before. Or people say it like this, you know, I've less ahead of me than I had behind me. Also, kind of friendly little ways, but what they're really admitting is that we're not immortal in our bodies here. And we're not so. So as we see the day approaching, he said, I don't want you, he said, in that day to be lax. I want you not only to be in Christ, which is the imputed righteousness. I want to see that imparted righteousness. I want to see that you were full of love. I want to see that you are full of good works, which you were ordained to do before the foundation of the world. I want to see that you love the house of God. I want to see you do all that and delight in it and bearing one another's burdens. I want to see that. So that when I come for you, as you see the day approaching, you will not dread it, but that you will welcome it. You know, and gentle death at last, for heaven awake me. Remember, whatever happens to the Christian is good. It will be good, and it will be right, and it will be beautiful, because God is our Heavenly Father. There is an hour when I must part, when I must look on one eternity. Oh, listen to this. There is an hour when I must look on one eternity, and nameless woe or blissful life my endless portion be. There is an hour when I must part with all I hold most dear. You know? You might say, ah, oh, well, I'm going to be miserable. No, no. We shall be with the Lord. We shall be with the Lord. And we shall be in fellowship with him. And things we did not understand here will be unraveled there. Things that alarmed and puzzled us here and the dealings of God will show that they were for one purpose only, to that grace might well refine our hearts. There's some verses, aren't they? And let us consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. I finish there.